chapters in all the Bible that use the word Shigion, and we're going to read them both today. For the law, it will be Psalm 7. This is God's holy word. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush a Benjamite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Can you relate to that at all? Here in the United States of America, we have inherited a form of government that is quite unlike that of the Old Testament and even the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in Israel, God gave them kings. Our founding fathers rejected kingship in favor of a democratic republic. Israel's kings came to office mostly, and I'm talking about the northern kingdom here, through rebellion and revolution and coup d'etat. Judah's kings came to office by birthright once David was installed on Mount Zion. But in America, presidents, senators, congressmen, and so on are voted into office by the people. Ideally, be they kings or presidents, rulers or leaders, nations are run by just and righteous men who know their place and care deeply about the rule of law. Here we are less than 4 weeks from the next national election cycle. No one that I know has ever seen anything quite like what we're experiencing right now. It is repugnant, shameful, despicable in almost every sense of those words. It's easy, given the two candidates, of whom one will almost certainly take office in January, to idealize past leaders in a past country that never quite existed because of a present with leaders who are clearly as corrupt as we have ever had. Many feel hopeless when they think about voting. I came across a quote by Noah Webster in his Advice to the Young, which I think captures why. When you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God. The preservation of our government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for the public good, so much as for the selfish or local purposes. Corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute laws, the public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of the citizens will be violated or disregarded. If our government fails to secure public property, prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men to make and administer the laws. Wrote that nearly 200 years ago. And you can see from his words that he wasn't living in a time like we are living in today. Clearly, we are living in times of profound and exponentially growing corruption of our Constitution, our original laws, religious beliefs, and social morals. This has been going on for quite some time, but it seems like for the first time in memory, maybe even in real history, we have two candidates that brazenly, shamelessly, braggadociously embody this corruption in their very persons. It almost seems like the more evil, the more mischief, and the more lies, the more the American public eats it up. How are Christians to respond in days like these? We live in two cities, brothers and sisters, not one. In the one, we have civic responsibilities as citizens of our country. My job isn't to tell you what your role in this should be, as I think that whatever roles you can find can be varied and not necessarily even be mutually exclusive. But we also have religious responsibilities as citizens of the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is what Psalm 7 speaks to today, believe it or not. Some of what I might say might have application to you in the civic realm, but that's not really my intent today. Most of what I say isn't going to have that kind of application. All of what we will talk about here should have impact on proper thinking and actions towards those who actually become our leaders. And I want you to know I'm preaching to myself first and foremost today. Psalm 7, as with the four morning and evening psalms that we looked at, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, and according to Acts 4, also Psalm 2, Psalm 7 is a psalm of David. Of course, David is the king. As such, it concludes the Psalms 3 through 5 series of royal petitions to God. And Psalm 6 is in some way a petition. It's a prayer of repentance. So that connects Psalm 7 to those who came before it. Our psalm today ends with singing praises to the name of Yahweh Elyon, God Most High. And that connects immediately to the very next verse in Psalm 8, which begins and ends with singing, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." I'm not going to focus on the name this week. I will next week. And Psalm 9 actually begins the way Psalm 7 ends. And so that connects Psalm 7 to what comes after it. Because remember, we're talking about a book here. These were compiled in a certain order for a certain reason. We're not just looking at individual songs. We're thinking about it in the context of the whole book. The reason I started the way I did this morning is because of the occasion of this psalm. So this is the heading again in our psalm, Psalm 7:1, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. This actually gives us the context of the psalm as well as helps us make sense of some otherwise difficult to interpret verses in this psalm. So I want us to try and get a handle on the context. So the first thing to do is ask, what is a Shigion? Well, this is another one of those lost words in the Psalms, like the word Selah, which might mean pause, or Shemineth, which we looked at last week, which might mean eighth. Many think that the word is a musical notation that means something like David wanted this piece sung in a kind of a wandering style and an uneven meter. The word only appears elsewhere in Habakkuk 3:1, as we saw in our gospel reading. It may come from an Akkadian word, shagu, meaning a psalm of lamentation. The Septuagint translates it simply as psalm. And it may come from a Hebrew, shagah, meaning to go astray. So if you read Young's literal translation, it starts by saying, "the erring one by David," which is a title for the person that he's writing it about. Which leads us to the second part of the opening. That word strongly hints at the setting, which is explained in the words concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, there's a problem here, because no one is identified exactly as Cush the Benjamite in the life of David or anywhere else in the Old Testament. And therefore, some have suggested that maybe this refers to a story that's now lost to us about a man named Cush the Benjamite, which was probably found in the now lost chronicles of Nathan the prophet, or Gad the seer, or Samuel the seer, which were three books that the chronicler used to compile the chronicles. If that's true, then we don't really have the context, and the superscription doesn't really do us very much good. Well, the Septuagint and the church fathers said that this refers to the same period of time as Psalm 3, which was when David is running from his son Absalom. If so, there are two or three options. The first is that there is a fellow called the Cushite in that story. He comes to deliver the message to David that the war is over and that his son is dead. But the song itself sounds like David is still in the throes of battle against his enemies. So that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Then there's David's friend Hushai, the Archite. The Septuagint has his name as Hushi, which is close to Cush. And we know that the Gentile Archites were merged into the tribe of Benjamin and Joshua. The problem there is that Hushai is David's friend, and the psalm seems to have Cush as his enemy. So far none of these options work very well. The other option sees the psalm as having something to do with David's interactions with King Saul. So it puts it earlier than Absalom. Now, one of these still keeps us actually in the time period of David's flight from Absalom. It sees David as thinking about those stones and curses that were hurled down on him by a man named Shimei the Benjamite. So Shimei was loyal to the tribe of and the king of King Saul. John Lightfoot thought that he was called Cush as a poetic derision, alluding to Kish, Saul's father, but also to the definition of Cush, which means a black countenance or a deceitful or untrustworthy person. That one's possible, but to me, I think the overwhelmingly best choice is that Cush is actually King Saul. Cush and Kish sound alike and look very similar to each other. There's very old Jewish traditions that Cush, in fact, was another name for Saul. And thus the Targum says that this is about, quote, the misfortune of Saul, the son of Kish, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. So that idea, or the Shammai option, seemed to me to make the most sense of the words of the psalm itself, which really does fit very well with the overall storyline of David and Saul. David's royal petition in Psalm 7 deals with an earthly king whose very roots are evil. We know that the series of events between David and Saul weighed so heavily on David that he wrote at least seven other psalms about it. So someone explains, quote, the psalmist's petition matches the historical period when a determined Saul pursued David in the following ways. He was pursued to death. It's found in our psalm and in the David story. He's an ally of an enemy. He's slandered. He's innocent. He appeals to God as his judge. He depends upon God to bring disaster on the wicked. He cites Proverbs on evil, and he speaks of evil guilt as in his hands. And finally, the accusation that he rescued Saul's enemy fits the historical epic. So in other words, all those things are found in this psalm and in the book of 1 Samuel in that story of David and Saul. There are so many times in the history of these two kings that Saul spoke ill of David and tried to have him killed. The point is, this psalm really is a tale of two very different kings, and it shows the proper godly reaction of the good king in the face of the evil king. If this is the proper reaction of a king, then how much more you and I, who are so much less in our own country? Therefore, we need to look at the psalm to see the differences between the two kings and to see how David handled King Saul. So as we enter the actual content of Psalm 7, we want to think about how it unfolds. So very generally, it folds into two halves. The first half is a petition. It goes through verse 9. King David is presenting his case before God. The second half is a prayer. That's verses 10 through 17. And it's simply David's confidence that the Lord will answer his petition. Each half begins with himself, and then it moves to his enemy. King David begins his petition with an act of faith. So this is the first words after the superscription. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. That's how he starts the psalm. The names of God in this psalm are varied. In fact, along with the various words for justice, as we're going to see, God's names are the two most prominent thing. So justice or righteousness and his names. He's called Elohim Tzedak, righteous God, at least three times in this psalm. He's called Yahweh Elyon, the Lord Most High, at the very end. Sometimes he's just called Yahweh. Sometimes he's just called Elohim, just the word God. Here, it's literally Yahweh Eloheh, which is a plural form of, first person form of Elohim. So Yahweh, my God. These names teach us about what God is like, which is very important in this psalm. He's the covenant-making, righteous, most high God of gods who will not stand in the face of evil. We've seen this word refuge twice already in the Psalms. In whom does he take refuge? Who is this Yahweh? Well, if we read the Psalter together, you go back to Psalm 2, remember? Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Curiously, the Targum adds memra here. That's that word that is equivalent of logos, the word. So they seem to see the Son here as well. That means the Son is the one doing things throughout this psalm. Curiously, it says, let all who take refuge in you rejoice in Psalm 5. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. Those that who love your name may exult in you, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And we saw the Trinitarian nature of the Psalms last time. David's God, therefore, is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At various times in David's flight, he took refuge in caves or in foreign cities with foreign kings. Those offered protection from his enemies, but at the end of the day, his true refuge was in his God, not in a foreign king, not in a human government, not in a high wall protecting a border, not in running away to a hole in a rock. God is the refuge of those who seek lasting true shelter. The psalm starts this way, and in the context of thinking about wicked rulers, be it in his day or our own, all believers have to start here, that God is your refuge. Because in a frightening political mess, where does your first thought go? He then immediately begins the petitions, of which there are two in these first nine verses. Okay, they both go out to God. As someone put it, since the wicked king functions as Israel's highest court on earth, that is King Saul, David can't go to King Saul. So the righteous king, David, appeals to a higher court than King Saul. He appeals to the throne of God. So as he thought about the massive political corruption of his own day, and the king actually trying to take his life, David didn't go to Saul. He went to God. The first petition is for salvation or deliverance. Again, verse 1, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Now, David speaks of physical deliverance from an evil king. Christians have been pursued by evil tyrant kings as long as there have been God's people. John Gill said, David has had persecutors and many of them. The church in Jeremiah's time had hers. The saints in the times of the apostles and in all ages since have had theirs. Everyone will live godly in Christ Jesus who does that must expect persecution in one shape or another. And there is none that can save and deliver from it but God. And he can and will in his own time. Recognize that this is personal deliverance, not national deliverance he's praying for here. Save me from my pursuers and deliver me. Three times he speaks of himself. It's a son talking to his father and God. It's the life cry of any believer who is being pursued. We may live in a country, but we're also individual citizens. Things really get personal when the government starts to come for you. Physical deliverance is a shadow and a type of spiritual deliverance. Didymus the blind, old commentator, said, who is that one except he who says, there is none who can save except me? The one who has come to seek and save that which has been lost, and to give his soul as a ransom for many. These things show that God the Father saves through God the Son, Through this, the deity of the Father and the Son must not be distinguished by the words above and must not be seen as different from one another. They're both God. And so, praise God if he's delivered you spiritually already, because then no physical harm can ultimately hurt your soul. I want to talk about what kind of evil is it that David is talking about here. The next verse, verse 2, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Lions attack for no other reason than they are lions. You realize that? It's their nature. They don't care about your feelings. They don't care about your reasons. They don't care about your humanity. They simply eat. But they eat by tearing the flesh into pieces and devouring it with strong jaws. David then likens this to his soul being torn apart by them. It is brutal to see a lion pursue and eat its prey. And this is a shocking image, and it's meant to show you that true evil does not care a whit about you. And powerful evil thinks that there is no one who will be able to deliver its prey from its paws. David's worry here is internal. It's about his own soul. There are reasons then why people get so frightened by wicked rulers, for they hate Christ like the dragon hates the woman's son in Revelation 12. More importantly, there are reasons why Christians must start by taking refuge and having faith in a God who is able to save and deliver them. Because without him, we have no hope. With him, it doesn't matter what they do. He will save us in his time and our souls will be secure. At this point, some of the most important verses for needing the proper context arise here. This verse 3, David pleads his innocence. Now, you might have thought Doug's going to go a certain direction with this. I'm going to probably surprise some of you here. I will do that in other places, but not this one. What does he say? O Lord, my God, if I have done this. Done what? So this is poetry. David's a great, brilliant poet, and he has three parallel thoughts in verses 3 and 4. If there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, if I have plundered my enemy without cause. Now, skip ahead to verse 8 and read that one. It sounds similar. Judge me according to my righteousness and integrity that is in me. Now, we will find places in the Psalter where David seems to sound like he's never sinned, but that's not what he's talking about here, okay? He gives that context of the threefold things that he hasn't done. It's not a general comment to the Lord that he's without sin. No, David's talking specifically about how he has treated Saul. Now, in the Sinai Law Code, it says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Going back even farther into Genesis, God had warned Abimelech not to harm Abraham. And again, he told Laban not to touch Jacob. Both were similar to Saul, and the Lord had chosen them. As Jesus taught about anger and murder, cursing is a form of harm that, when given a chance, could lead a person to murder. David understood both of these things. Repeatedly, David had the opportunity in God's providence to kill Saul. Once he was in a cave when Saul went in to relieve himself. And a second time was when he catches Saul asleep in a camp. David says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him. And again he says, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? See, to take Saul's life would be the worst form of blasphemy against Yahweh, who had anointed Saul. And doesn't matter how wicked Saul was. If David would have done that, it would have deserved death, as two fellows learned later on in the book of Kings when they did this very thing and they were killed for it. David would not do it. He was guiltless. Not only this, but David and Saul had confrontations about this very thing. And David told Saul of his loyalty and that he was being pursued for no just cause. Why are you doing this? I've done nothing to you. I'm completely loyal to you, Saul. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. And then he quotes a proverb, as the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. And David wouldn't even speak ill of King Saul. Do you know that? You won't find it anywhere, anywhere in the Bible. David is innocent. And that is what he is now pleading before the throne of heaven in his prayer. Now, given that laws like these seem to be universal moral imperatives, they're not just for the people of Israel and the theocracy back then. And given how David, who was being treated much worse than any of us have ever been in our own country, by our own leaders, does this say anything at all about how we should speak of our leaders? Are we guilty of things that David was innocent of? Perhaps part of what makes this question, what makes questions like this more difficult for us, is that we live in a relatively unique situation compared to 4,000 years of biblical history since Abraham. Almost no believers were ever given by their government inalienable rights, or the right to vote, or even to become leaders themselves. And because of this, we do have a say in our government. And as such, the trap is to make it easier for us to complain, especially when the system breaks down through countless forms of corruption. And also, our leaders are not technically rulers, are they? The way kings are. In fact, our ruler is supposed to be the rule of law and we the people. So perhaps we justify things we should not, because after all, they aren't actually our ruler, so we can say whatever we want of them. How are we to behave when it comes to the way we think and speak about those in government that are wicked? Let's continue thinking about the psalm. We come next to David's maledictory oath, the self-cursing that he asks God to bring on him if he should be found guilty rather than innocent. This is verse 5. If David is guilty of threefold evil that he said earlier, then let him be threefold cursed. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground. Let him lay my glory in the dust. So you see the movement. It's a movement from being pursued to being caught to being killed. David is actually telling God that he is so sure of his innocence in this matter that he gives God covenantal permission, if you will, to kill him if he's not telling the truth. Remember the covenant blessings and curses. Be it Moses' covenant or David's covenant, doesn't matter. David is saying he is covenantly innocent of wrongdoing in this matter. And since Yahweh had entered into covenant with him, may this happen if he's lying or self-deceived. Now, when I read this and started thinking about it, I could not help but think this is a bold prayer, is it not? But it should strike a chord in our heart with the importance of being innocent in the matters we questioned a moment ago. How ought Christians to behave towards their leaders today, in public or in private? Could you make this oath before God? There are very good reasons why so many martyrs throughout the centuries have gone silently like lambs to the slaughter in the face of tyrannical rulers. They would rather face their heavenly Father in glory than the curses he might bring on them for treating him with contempt by showing disdain for those he has put in office. Make no mistake, at the end of the day, who puts a king or a president in office, whether he's good or wicked? Us? You really think that? Or God? Who raised up Cyrus? Who brought Nebuchadnezzar to the throne? How about Herod or Pilate, of whom Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above"? What kind of a witness are Christians to the world when we act exactly the way they do regarding our politics? Is that what God has called us to? I want you to notice that word, Selah. It's there. It's the only time it's used in this psalm, and it's used when David makes this oath against himself. It means to pause. Pause at the self-cursing of David. That has to be meaningful. And what it means is that we have got to be introspective here. Continuing on, we see David move now to a different theme. It's a theme of justice. Now, curiously, this is exactly what I think many of us want when we're complaining about politics. How does David go about seeing justice come forth? Well, he calls for a holy war. Well, who's going to fight the war? Will David be the vessel of justice? No, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. So he calls upon the Lord to rise against his enemies. So this verse says, it teaches something about God here. It teaches that God is a kind of anger. In Psalm 2, God is angry and full of wrath. In Psalm 6, the same thing occurs. So what is God's anger? Here's just three things to think about. First, I want to say that it is real. It's not pretend anger. It's not, just kidding, I don't really get angry because I'm God. He repeats the same thing in verse 11 in the ESV. God feels indignation every day. Second, his anger takes place not in his divine essence, but in the persons. Persons get angry, not essences. Our confession says that the one God, that's one speaks to the essence, not the threeness, of himself, it's singular, not plural. In the essence, it says that that is what is without passions. This means that the nature of God is not subject to external or even internal whims of emotion or fancy. Third, in whatever sense the persons, Yahweh, gets angry, it's not in a sinful way as we so often get. We already were told not to let the sun go down in our anger in Psalm 4. We're not to let our anger become sinful, but God's anger never gets that way. Because it's always governed by all of his attributes and their fullness. His goodness, righteousness, wisdom, justice, holiness, kindness, and so on. And therefore, while there is an analogy of anger here, it's not exactly like ours. God's anger is actually something David depends on so that justice can be carried out. And so he appeals not only to God's attribute there, but to his promise about the future, the day of judgment. We've seen judgment in Psalm 1. There's a lot of connections to the earlier Psalms already in this Psalm, isn't there? There's a day when God will judge all men for what they have done. The Psalter started that way. Now it's calling our attention back to it. Because God has a day of judgment, then he also has little days of judgment. And while not every wicked person will be punished in this life, some will. And so he continues his petition in verse 7. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. The psalm that we sang translated it as the nations. I think that's probably right. Here David is acknowledging who the real king of the peoples is. Not Saul, not even himself. It's Yahweh. That's who the king is. Would we not do well in our thinking about this subject to remember this every day of our lives? The image is one of peoples being gathered again after God has brought David to a peaceable possession of the kingdom of Israel, as Calvin put it. He's not waiting for the judgment day assembly, but for one in his own lifetime, and he wants it soon. Please, Lord. God's on the throne as king and judge, and only his divine court will render this verdict in David's favor. Only this divine warrior can win this battle for him because he refuses to lift a finger himself to do it. He relies utterly and totally upon God, and in doing so reminds us all that if God comes to his aid, the nations of the earth will assemble around him in worship. The next two verses thus ask God to come to a verdict on this matter. Verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that's in me. Again, not that David's claiming to be sinless in everything, but that in this matter he's without guilt. And we know that's true from the record. Verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. This is absolute faith in one who is all-powerful, all-righteous, and all-knowing. All three of those are in this verse. Okay, the Lord is all-powerful here. Why? He's omnipotent. It's because he alone can bring the wicked king and his accomplices to the end that they deserve. He's also righteous, the major theme of the second part of this psalm. Because the reason for doing this is to establish righteousness in Israel. And so his power and his righteousness are working in tandem. God does not only demonstrate power because he's strong, he demonstrates it because he's righteous. And finally, he's all-knowing. This God can test not merely the outward acts of a person, which is hard enough for you and I to do. He tests the minds and the hearts. He knows the inner thoughts, motives, and reasons that David claims to be innocent and that Saul is wicked. So if God knows such things, if God actually is righteous in his actions, if he really is that, if you really believe that, if he truly is all-powerful, then why would we put our hope in princes? Too many Christians act just this way with modern politics. This man will save us, he and he alone. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Psalm 118, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Now, if David can do that, how much more should we? Let me conclude the first half of this psalm with some observations. As you think about your own relation to your leaders, don't make a mistake. David is certainly complaining about corruption here. But who does he take his complaint to? And again, when you live in a democratic republic, things are quite different than they were in the past. We have rights that are good in this country, the right to protest, the right to speak out against injustice publicly, the right even to call into question platforms and immoral leaders. I'm not saying we don't have those rights, but I want you to consider something. David was no peon, peasant, farmer in Israel. He was himself the anointed king of Israel. He had more rights than you will ever have. Yet he could not take the throne until Saul was dead. But he didn't try to hasten that day. If anyone had the right, it was David, because he was anointed by God himself. But David didn't think he had that right. Now, I know these questions are complex, more complex than I can give answers to this morning. And while I think good people can disagree on how to answer them, what I want you to take away from this psalm is the content of David's prayer. And then use it as you think about the coming months and years in our own government, which, honestly, it's like we are right there at the days of Julius Caesar. We are moving closer to dictatorship, pharaohs, Caesars, and kings. Make no mistake about it. But God is sovereign. We are Calvinists, reformed people in this church, aren't we? Do we believe that? Not our rulers. They serve him. End of story. It doesn't matter what they think to the contrary. God is king, and that will never change. In fact, this is the very notion that made our country what it has always been. Because God is sovereign, he is also the one who puts them in office for his purposes. We do well to remember that. If tyrants come into office, what can they do about his sovereignty? And where will they escape if they disregard it? And so second, God will take vengeance. So first, he's sovereign. Second, he will take vengeance. It doesn't matter if it's today or tomorrow. God will set all things right because he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-righteous. The God who rules heaven and earth will do what is right. He will defeat his enemies. Third, God's people must be righteous in the face of evil leaders or rulers. That's what David has set up to this point. When David was not innocent, he often paid for it in one way or another. We know that by reading his life. But in this matter, he would not touch the king. He would not curse the king. He would call down covenant curses on himself. He was so innocent. And fourth, in light of that, God's own people deserve temporal punishment if they disregard him in this matter. I've thought for a very long time that the reason that we are in the place we are in this country is not because of the pagans in it. It's because of the Christians. Not just in lack of gospel understanding and preaching, you know, but in our lack of moral standing in society. As goes the church, so goes the nation. And finally, God is our refuge. See, I'm kind of working back here. If all these things are true, then the place we started is all the more important. David fled Saul. He tried to save his own life. It's not like he was doing nothing. He was hiding. He was fleeing. He was going from place to place. He was doing something. But his hope was in God, not in doing those things. This is the God he has prayed to as he presents his case to the highest court of heaven. I'm going to move the second half of the psalm. Won't last anywhere near as long. We're going to see now how all these conclusions are all the more justified and important to remember. For now, David moves from petition to confession. So he's petitioning the throne. Now he's just confessing. And not confessing sin. He's just confessing like we confess the faith. From here on out, he's simply going to remind himself in worship of who his God is and what he does. He sees God as two things in the second half of the psalm. First, he's a mighty warrior. Verse 10, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. Blessed again are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Jesus said. Again, talking about what is on the inside of the heart, he now trusts by faith that God will fight for him. Warriors take shields into battle. This is David's shield, and he gives it to God. You go fight for me. And second, he sees God as, and the Targum actually has Memra here again, as a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. It's always curious to me because usually when you find strong emotions like that, the Jews put the word Memra in there because they're not going to attribute it to the Godhead. They attribute it to the person of the Son. Righteousness is the key to God's judging. He's not a wicked judge. He does what is right. And this doing what is right and holy is the context of his anger, as we've seen. He doesn't let his anger get out of control of him. God can't do that. Rather, his anger is always tempered with the attribute of righteousness. And nevertheless, the warrior and the judge themes are in view together in the next few verses. So, David suddenly thinks about men. Starts with God, and now he thinks about men. Which men? Saul, his enemies? Himself? I think it's probably all of those. He is thinking about repentance, which, as we saw, is the theme of all of Psalm 6. This is verses 12 and 13. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Now, if you're frightened about the upcoming elections, this verse ought to bring you back to reality. For these are truly frightening verses for anyone who has not repented. The images of a divine warrior from heaven having fiery arrows and a sharp sword that he's in the process of making sharper as David speaks. This God is coming straight after you. If that isn't going to bring you to your knees and make you turn to God, then I don't know what will. But if you have turned to God, then these verses are actually a comfort in light of our question today. For wicked rulers are those who have not repented, and what is God coming to do to them? And how much worse for leaders who feign Christianity to gain votes while utterly mocking and blaspheming everything it stands for? God be merciful to these people. When candidates who aren't even official leaders yet brag about never asking God to forgive them for anything and yet claim to be Christians, woe to that nation. When other candidates are so absurdly evil that they don't even need to brag about such things and yet also claim to be Christian, woe to that nation. When others who are official leaders claim to be Christian and yet mock everything that it means to be a Christian in their theology and practice and ethics, woe to that nation. Where is the repentance? The woes are already upon us, beloved. So what exactly is the state of wicked people like this? What are they really like? And David now describes the unrepentant ruler. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil. He's pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. This is actually, well, I think I say this in a minute. And it's a threefold image that moves us from another state, okay, states of time here. The image is of pregnancy, which is especially repugnant in a culture where men can't actually give birth. I actually saw a story the other day that said a man gave birth. He's not a man, he's a woman. He just pretends to be a man. This country is insane. Okay? But he's saying men are pregnant. It's like totally offensive to use this kind of an analogy. And it moves from conception to pregnancy to birth. Conception. Evil is conceived by the wicked man. Conceived. He conceives evil. Pregnancy, the evil becomes mischief, it says, that grows and grows and grows. The mischief. And then the birth, every word they speak is lies. Let me just put this as plainly as I can. If I haven't offended you so far, this probably will do it. It's astonishing to me that what Christians like Noah Webster said openly about character and morality 200 years ago, and even in our own nation, I don't know if you remember back to the 1990s or not, I do. Not too long ago, right? We actually believed these things. Suddenly it seems to mean so little to so many Christians. How are we to make sense of a supposed lesser of two evils in the face of this verse, which speaks directly to anyone who has not repented, let alone runs around bragging about not repenting in the name of Jesus Christ? You must not lie to yourself about the nature of human depravity. And we must not sugarcoat it for the sake of pragmatic politics. Does not God's word have anything to say to us about such things? Even though we live in this world and we're called to engage in it, we are Christians first, members of the heavenly country first. And sometimes I wonder if the martyrs who went to their deaths gladly and silently in the face of incomprehensible satanic evil would even recognize us. I shamefully speak to myself foremost. Another image is given, this time following a similar line of David's oath against himself. It's an extremely helpful image to remember when you're faced with hopelessness in a world of deranged, wicked rulers. It says, the wicked make a pit. They dig it out, and then they fall into the hole that they've made. It's another threefold image. He makes a pit. Now, I think if these line up with the last three, he makes a pit of his own evil. And he digs. His own mischief becomes the shovel. And he falls into the hole that he made, the hole of his own lies. Are we not seeing people being trapped in their lies every day on TV? Rather than being enraged, perhaps we ought to be profoundly sorrowful for wicked people and engage in prayer for their souls, because they're murdering themselves. The thought completes in verse 16. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. His mischief turns to violence. His wrath extends outward to others, but all it does is come back and strikes him on his own head. That's the end of the wicked, as we saw in the first two Psalms. This is David's confession, his confidence that should King Saul continue to rule or even to kill him, that it's not going to go on forever. Saul will gain his reward for his evil, his deception, his depravity, his mischief, his treason, his blasphemy, his lies, his depravity, his violence. He's digging his own grave, and the Lord stands above him with a sword in his hand and arrows at the ready. And God answered, and Saul was struck down in the field of battle. And the man took his own life before the enemy could complete the job. It's an inglorious end to a rotten, weak, and godless king. And so how are we to think and act in a political season like ours? Look, all I ask you to do as a pastor of this church and somebody whose job is to proclaim the word of God to you, all I ask is that you let this psalm work in your heart. That's all I ask. And as you consider your own answer to these questions, I know some things for certain. We are to behave blamelessly in the face of evil. We are to trust that God really is sovereign. We are to realize that wicked people are killing themselves. We are to take refuge in the God who will save us. We are to take our petitions to his throne and believe that vengeance really does belong to him and that he really will repay. So instead of leading us to despair, our reflections today ought to lead us to where they led the good king, to worship. Verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. And then the psalm ends. He worships for two reasons. First, because God is righteous. It's the major theme of Psalm 7. And second, because of his great name. I said, we'll focus more on this next week. Some interesting things come out of that. But it's interesting to me that he uses the term Elyon here. One of my good friends who's dying of cancer, he always calls God the Most High. Always. He's the only person I've ever met that does that. The Most High. My working theory is that this name is invoked mostly when the whole world is in view. Because God is the Most High God everywhere, not just in Israel. And perhaps this is appropriate in a conclusion to some difficult questions that I've raised today. Our God rules heaven and all of the earth. That includes our country. He is the Most High God. No one will ever depose him because that's his very name. He is the Most High. Therefore, blessed be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in God's church. God bless his people. Lord, I just very strongly believe that we have a message here from Psalm 7 that we need to take to heart. We live in a very strange world, probably talk about it in Sunday school a little bit. The way that we can communicate in our day and age, it's exacerbated our sinfulness, the way that it comes out in public. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to take stock in the way that we think about the things we've heard today. Pray that you would remind us of the way David reacted to King Saul, who was trying to take his own life. Remind us that things are nowhere near that bad for us, and yet David was blameless, and yet we're so often not. And I pray, Lord, that ultimately, while David is a model, the most important model that he has for us here is that he takes refuge in you, and that's where we need to start. Then we need to finish by worshiping you. So I would ask that you would help us to do that, even as we come now to the Lord's Supper, and we're reminded of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. The things that he went to the cross because of the things that we have done in our sin against you cost him absolutely everything so that he could give us mercy and grace, salvation. What a kind God you are to your people. I pray that you would help anyone here who has not bowed their knee to see your kindness, but also to see what kind of a God you are if they don't turn and repent. And ask that you would bring them to repentance, even as you continue to bring us to that as well. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.